Thank you, Mark. In case you're wondering what happened to Isaiah, a brief word. We began our series of expository messages through the book of Isaiah back in February this year, and we will be on that 66-chapter journey for about 2 years. And by the way, I have just been so encouraged by your gracious and joyful response to some really hard texts and some really hard truths that Isaiah puts before us. It's been a blessing to see and to preach to a people that are so eager to hear the word of the Lord. But as I was outlining the book and reading through Isaiah, it occurred to me that in addition to being pretty long, Isaiah can be pretty heavy. So I thought it'd be good for our souls to use the natural breaks between the five different sections of Isaiah just to take a breath. To take the opportunity to serve up a biblically balanced diet of both Old Testament and New Testament, because the scriptures include words both of conviction and words of encouragement, both correction and affirmation, both curses and blessings. And it's good for us to consider and look at and marinate in all of those different things. So we will launch into chapter 13 of Isaiah in a few weeks. But in between this natural break, between the first two sections of Isaiah, between the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13, our elders agreed that a brief parenthesis might be appropriate. So for today and for the four Sundays in June, we're going to have a series of messages that I'm calling Great and Precious Promises. For our encouragement, for the building up of our faith, for the expansion of our hope, for the solidifying of trust in our faithful God, we're going to breathe in several of God's great and precious promises over the next five Sundays. The title for this series comes from today's text in 2 Peter chapter 1. Let me encourage you to make sure you turn that in your phone or your tablet or your hard copy of the Bible. Set your eyes on the scriptures. The title comes from verse 4 to be exact. So in the translation of the Bible that we use here at Cedar Heights Baptist, the English Standard Version, God's promises are called precious and very great. In the New King James Version, exceedingly great and precious promises. In what I call the dude version of the Bible, that is the totally dude version of the Bible, they call them absolutely terrific promises, which is fine. And yet in another version, simply great and precious promises, that flows off of my tongue the best. So we're going to use that for the title. That is way more information than you wanted to know or needed to know, but at least you're informed about why we're not in Isaiah this morning. And before I go on, just another parenthesis here. Pastor Carter and a team of servants have been praying about and working on a new resource for parents. Really excited about Cedar Heights Kids Online, which you're going to get more information about this week, and for sure next Sunday night at our Connection Point, an unveiling of sorts. One of the great features of this new website, new webpage, is that there will be real reviews by real parents of real books, so that other real parents will know whether or not to spend real money on these real books. So providentially and beautifully, I didn't plan this, Pastor Carter didn't plan it, one of the very first reviews that's actually going to come out this week is a review of a book called The Promises of God Storybook Bible. So parents, you might want to consider picking that up to go along with this series in your family with your kids. And to be clear, I don't make a commission on that recommendation. Just thought I'd let you know that. Well, in this first message on God's great and precious promises, more than unpacking a particular promise per se, although there are two of them by my count in these six verses, I want to drill down instead into the power behind God's promises and the effect of God's promises. That's what these verses in 2 Peter chapter 1 are about. This text sets forth the preciousness and the potency of God's promises as fuel for a godly life. Knowing and trusting in the promises that God has made to us in His infallible Word has a transformative power in our lives. It has a fruitful effect in the way that we live. Now, as I read and studied these six verses, one of the words that I drew to describe this passage is the word dents. There are thick grammatical connections, a density of language, a richness of meaning. It's dense, like that flourless chocolate cake that you love. Rich. And because, although in a different sort of a way, my brain is dense, I need some help to understand what's going on here. I need a handle. And the handle that the Lord gave to me that I want to use this morning was inspired by a Thanksgiving meditation written by John Piper that Pastor Dan Green shared with the Cedar Saints a couple weeks ago, shared it with our staff a couple Mondays ago. He wrote an article about the miracle of rain. I don't need to remind you that we had a lot of rain this week. Some of you got rained on your way to church. But after reading that article, I've decided never to complain about rain again. You can hold me to that. Because it's a miracle how water gets from the ocean, the nearest ones of which are over 1,000 miles away from us, how that water gets up into the sky in spite of this thing that we call gravity, which is kind of a thing here on planet Earth, right? Gets up into the sky and then gets transported across mountains and deserts and plains, and then somehow billions of pounds of water get softly and evenly distributed over thirsty crops and my green grass in Waterloo. That's a miracle. If you don't think that's amazing, you're not paying attention. So kids and adults who think better when they noodle during a message, here's another opportunity to draw a picture this morning, because we're going to walk through this idea of the ocean as the source, and then clouds that get formed through evaporation, and then those clouds empty out their contents into our lives and cause the miracle of growth in Christ's likeness. That's where we're headed. Here we go. Verse 3. First, Peter tells us about the measureless ocean of God's divine power. The measureless ocean of God's divine power. Verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Another way to translate that, all things that pertain to godly living, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. So Peter wants to start out by telling us that the source, the headwaters of everything that follows here, the fountainhead, is God's divine power. Divine power that was on display in the creation of the universe when planets and stars and entire solar systems were flung into space with just a one word from the mouth of Almighty God. Power manifested in the miracle of a man so impotent that the Bible says he was as good as dead. But along with his 99-year-old wife, they conceive and bear a son named Isaac. That's power. The divine power that pulled a backward shepherd boy from a backwater town and made him the greatest king the world has ever known. Divine power expressed in the miracle of a virgin conceiving and bearing a son. And divine power that raised that same son from the dead 33 years later. Divine power that takes people like me and you who are dead in our trespasses and sins and does the infinitely more difficult difficult miracle of spiritually and eternally raising us to life. That's power. And I could go on and on and on, but hopefully it's obvious to you why I'm calling God's power a measureless ocean. And the fact that this ocean of power is measureless means it's no problem at all for God to give us all things that pertain to godly living. Because with God all things are possible, Matthew 19:26. Because from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, Romans 11:36. Because He's able to bless us with every spiritual blessing, all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3. Because He has the power to make all things new, Revelation 21. We will never lack anything in pursuit of a godly life. That's a promise. We will never lack anything. He gives us all things. Let me show you how God's grace then plays out in this context. God commands us, right? Be holy, for I am holy. Or another way to say it, live in a godlike manner. Be an imitator of God. God gives the command. Then God graciously provides everything that we need to obey that command. He gives us all things required for our growth in godliness. He gives us all things that we need to become more like Jesus. From the ocean of His divine power, Almighty God has granted to us all things that pertain to godly living. But at this point in our metaphor, the water is still in the ocean. Somehow the H2O has to get from the vast sea to my dry heart. And in the physical world, the first step in that process is through the means of evaporation. In the spiritual realm, which we're talking about and considering today, that process of evaporation, the means through which God begins to unleash His vast resources into my life, is knowledge. That's what the next phrase in verse 3 points to. Here's verse 3 from the beginning. Follow the argument here. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How does that happen? Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. So just like we saw a couple weeks ago, Isaiah hangs the whole re-Edenization of the planet on what? The knowledge of the Lord. So Peter hangs our godliness on to knowledge. So Peter's concern, actually all throughout this second epistle of his, is knowledge, a proper knowledge of God. It's so predominant in his thinking that he uses knowledge as the bookends of his whole letter. Look up at verse 2 in Peter's greeting. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. How? In what context? In what realm are we going to have grace and peace? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Then turn over a page or swipe a few pages left to chapter 3, verse 18. Peter's closing sentence, his final admonition. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the knowledge that Peter's referring to, according to John Calvin, is the fundamental saving knowledge of God that's gained in conversion. Because if you're converted, if you've come to a saving faith, you got to know stuff, right? You got to know I'm a sinner. You got to know Jesus paid for your sins on the cross. You got to know things. Calvin says, knowledge of God in the gospel is the beginning of life. And I'm pretty sure Calvin got that from Jesus, who made this same connection between knowledge and life in John chapter 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, he tells his Father, that they know you and that they know your Son, Jesus Christ. So here's the whole process that I see Peter leaning into. The water in the ocean of God's vast power evaporates through a saving knowledge of God into, secondly, the cumulonimbus cloud of God's glory and excellence. That's easy for you to say. And you can see the stunning image of a cumulonimbus cloud on the screen right now. I chose this particular kind of cloud for three reasons, and one of them isn't that I just like to say the word cumulonimbus. First, a cumulonimbus cloud can appear small when you're directly underneath it, but a cloud of this type can extend up to 50,000 feet into the atmosphere. That's 10 miles, math students. Unimaginable vastness and depth, just like God's glory and excellence are vast and unimaginable. Second reason is that a cumulonimbus cloud is massive in its weight. Now, we don't think about clouds weighing anything, right? They float in the air. Surely they don't weigh anything. How did that happen? An average cumulonimbus cloud weighs 1 million metric tons. That's like 10 herds of elephants just walking across in the sky above your head there. And you know, don't you, that both the Hebrew and Greek words for glory carry the sense of heaviness, weightiness, the weight of His glory. Third reason, this kind of cloud almost always brings rain, which we're going to see in a moment is necessary for the metaphor to work today. Right? Now, look at verse 3 again. Let's see this progression. His divine power, that's the ocean, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge, evaporation of Him. Stop. Because by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter pauses here to shine the spotlight on certain facets of God's character. He wants us to tell us who this Him is. Who's this Him? Who is this God that we're gaining knowledge of? Through the knowledge of Him, and then he explains who this Him is, who called us to His own glory and excellence. So there are at least three foundational attributes of God that Peter alludes to here. First, God is a God of grace. Wait a second, Pastor Jeff, I don't see that there. God of grace, that word's not there. Let me tell you, the fact that God calls anyone out of darkness and sin and rebellion and enmity, the fact that God calls anybody out of darkness into His marvelous light is an unbelievable miracle of grace. You don't have to say amen. I know it's true. It's happened to me. Though, as the old hymn says, the whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. But God, motivated by His great love, being rich in mercy, but God calls sinners out of the darkness to Himself. Once we had not received mercy, now we have received mercy because God has called us to Himself. He is the God of grace. And He's the God of glory. He is zealous and jealous for His own glory. And that may sound selfish to you, friends, but listen, if God were not about magnifying His glory, He would no longer be God. Because in that case, there would be something or someone greater than Him that deserved more glory than Him. And that cannot be. I am Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. Isaiah 42:8. Isaiah chapter 43. Bring my sons from afar. Like from the Muslim peoples of Detroit, Janie Bell. And bring my daughters from the end of the earth, like South Asia, Tyler and Mark. Bring them, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created. Why? For my glory. Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake, God talks about His redemptive power. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God is all about His glory, and amazingly, as Peter says, He calls us into that glory. He calls us to share in that glory. Jesus states this as a reality for all of His disciples. In John 17, He's praying to His Father. He says, "The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one." the glory of the triune God. We enter into that. We've been given that by Jesus. And because we've been called into this glory, the very purpose of our lives is centered then, or ought to be centered around God's glory. Whether you eat or drink, the smallest things, the basic things, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's why the purpose of our church is a desire to reflect the glory of God in all things. The all-glorious God, brothers and sisters, has called us into His glory. And in addition, He calls us into His excellence. That's the third attribute that Peter highlights here, God's excellence. The Greek word can be also translated as virtue, which happens down in verse 5, we'll see in a second. Same word, or goodness. The idea then is that God calls us to share in His moral virtue, in His holy goodness. So this harkens back to the godly life mentioned back in verse 3, all things pertaining to godly living, His virtue, His moral goodness. And it's going to come back around in just a second in verse 4 when the text says we become partakers of the divine nature, like His virtue, like His excellence. We start to look like Him in His moral excellence because He's called us to share in that moral excellence. Now, look at the next two words, first two words of verse 4. By which, okay, we're making a logical connection here from glory and excellence, this cloud, and He's going to say, by which. Now, you can't see it in our English version, but the word which here is plural in the Greek language. So He's referring back to something now that's plural, namely the three realities about God that we've just seen: God's grace and God's glory and God's excellence. So these three are going to be the vehicle by which, that's what the phrase means, the vehicle for whatever follows in verse 4. So what Peter kind of seemed to introduce as a side note, like, let me just tell you a little bit about this God that you're acquiring knowledge about. He called us into His glory and excellence. What was just a side note now takes center stage. God's grace and glory and excellence overflow then in what? The cumulonimbus cloud of God's glory and excellence empties itself out in, here's the third step, the precious rain of God's great promises. Verse 4, by which, that is, by His grace, by His glory, by His excellence, He has granted to us, He has rained on us, can you use that? His precious and very great promises. So here's the phrase that stands behind and underneath five sermons on the promises of God. So I'm going to tell you about these promises. They are, first, precious promises. Peter uses the word precious here to communicate to us the great worth, the rare value, the pricelessness of God's promises. It's the same word that Peter uses in his first letter to describe the blood of Jesus, the most valuable commodity in the entire universe. Brothers and sisters, the blood that bought you, that purchased your salvation, is the precious blood of Christ. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is used to describe the crown jewels placed on King David's head. But even more significantly and appropriately, this is the word in the Greek Old Testament that describe the scriptures themselves in Psalm 19, verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, even much precious. That's the word. Even much precious gold. God's word and the promises contained in His word are more desirable, more attractive, more precious than the most valuable item that the psalmist could think of in his day. Nothing greater. God's promises are more valuable than the finest gold you can imagine. No wonder the hymn writer wrote, "Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure. Thou art mine, mine to tell me whence I came, mine to teach me what I am, mine to comfort in distress, suffering in this wilderness, mine to show by living faith we can triumph over death. O thou holy book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. The promises of God's word are very precious indeed, and they are very great. This word is the word that we get our word mega from, as in mega mall, or someone who's mega rich, or a star who's become a mega celebrity. Mega promises are massive promises like, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. That, here's the promise, whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Huge promises like, neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Big promises like, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Very great promises like, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's a promise. Listen, the desires of your fleshly mind and the desires of this corrupted world make promises too, don't they? Promises like for pleasure, promises for happiness, for fulfillment, for joy, to have a satisfied life. Buy this, drive this, drink this, eat this, don't eat this, and you'll be happy. If you could only have this kind of relationship, or this kind of job, or this kind of friends, or this kind of a body, or this kind of a vacation, then you'd feel really worthwhile. And when you've achieved a certain level of salary, or a certain level of notoriety in whatever subculture you're a part of, certain level of self-realization, a certain level of freedom from those annoying obligations of family, a certain level of sexual expression, well, by golly, then you'll be happy. Then you'll have joy. But you know, because you've experienced it just like I have, it's not true. The world always overpromises and underdelivers. Always, always, always. The best way, Peter says, to fight against the false promises of the world and our flesh and the false promises of the devil is to soak ourselves in the rain of God's very great and precious promises. The promises of God liberate us from worldly desires, and they nourish in us a life of fruitful godliness. And that's really clear as verse 4 goes on. But let me remind you how we got here. From the ocean of God's divine power, through our knowledge of Him, the cumulonimbus cloud of God's glory and excellence empties itself of God's precious promises. They wash over us, and what's the result? The second part of verse 4, so that through them, that is through these promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, not good desires. In other words, the precious rain of God's promises results in, fourthly, the fruitful growth of God's transformed people. The fruitful growth of God's transformed people. Because God's word is living and active, because God's word is infallible in its power, always accomplishing the purpose for which God sent it, a promise from Isaiah 55:11 that I'm claiming for us today. It always accomplishes its purpose because it is the word of His power. The promises contained in His word successfully wage war against our sinful desires. Hope in the sure promises of God causes us to be liberated from the world's corruption. set free from empty desires so that we desire then God's glory and God's excellence. And in that way, we're transformed. Our passions and our desires become properly focused and calibrated. And in that process of transformation, we become partakers of the divine nature. Now, Peter doesn't mean that you become a god like Mormons teach. He's not promoting Hinduism or Buddhism, where somehow we achieve nirvana as we're kind of caught up into the divine nothingness. No. Becoming a partaker of the divine nature means that the God-likeness, the godliness mentioned at the beginning of verse 3 begins to get expressed in you. The glory and the excellencies, the virtue and the goodness of God described at the end of verse 3 become evident in your thinking and your talking and in your doing and in your serving. The fruit of Christ-likeness defines your life. But brothers and sisters, this fruitful growth isn't a passive activity. It doesn't just happen by osmosis. That's why Peter goes on in verse 5. For this very reason, that is, on the basis of everything that comes before, the ocean of God's power, the evaporation of that water that takes place through knowledge, into the heavy clouds of God's glory and excellence, raining down onto our thirsty souls, resulting in fruitful growth. For this very reason, make every effort. Say those three words. Make every effort. Which means that the fruit bearing that Peter is describing here requires work, diligence, intentionality, toil, sweat, effort. There's a striving after the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Whoa, 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 Pastor Jeff. What happened to grace, man? This is a gospel-centered church, and you're supposed to preach gospel-centered message. What's all this talk about work and effort and sweat? Aren't you dragging us back into legalism here? We thought we left that a few decades ago. What's going on here? Brothers and sisters, the grace that imputes holiness to us is also the grace that empowers holiness in us. The precious blood that forgives sins is the same precious blood that fuels sanctification. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, yes, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, 1 Peter chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God as a result, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Yes and amen. Raise the flag. Sound the trumpet for gospel grace, not by works. But Paul doesn't stop there in Ephesians chapter 2, and neither should we. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. I don't have time to preach through this, but bless the Lord, Mark Mulnick's preached it to us in his sermon. Thank you for that thoughtful picture and prayer. Your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Just pay attention. It's not a progression, according to most commentators, necessarily. But it's significant what it begins with and what it ends with. It begins with faith, and it ends with love, as it's final expression, this every effort. The whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what's underneath it? Faith. Whatever is not of faith, Romans said, is sin. And you remember when Paul, in the greatest book defending Justification by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. The book of Galatians, what did he say? Circumcision doesn't count for anything. That's not a work you can do. Or whether you're uncircumcised, it doesn't mean anything. But only faith working through love. So Peter's also getting that. Now, we started with an expansive promise, right? Out of his infinite riches in Jesus, sourced in his divine power, God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And now here in verse 8, at the end of our text, there's a conditional promise. Conditional because it starts with the word if. See it? For if these qualities are yours and are increasing. The Holy Spirit put that last phrase in there just for Pastor Jeff McCourt. Like, oh, thank the Lord I don't have to have arrived, but increasing. Little by little, increasing. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge, there it is again, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the point. The reign of God's promises, coupled with your meaningful effort, cause the Christ-like virtues of verse 5 through 7 to grow in your life. And in this way, you and I are preserved from barrenness, preserved from ineffectiveness, because the fruit of godliness is produced in our lives. Fruit that grows because our hearts and minds are watered with the promises of God's Word. Promises, by the way, that are potently effective because they are sourced in God's great power and glory. Which means, friends, if you don't want to waste your life, if you're tired of being unfruitful as you're following Jesus, if you long to tap into the vast ocean of God's life-transforming power through the knowledge of Him, if that's true of you, then make every effort to saturate your soul in the great and precious promises in God's Word. Amen. And let's stand together. And so, Lord God, fulfill the promise that your word never returns void. It always accomplishes its purpose in our lives. So I pray that today, through this brief explanation of this dense text, over the next 4 weeks as we consider your great and precious promises, I pray that you would incline our hearts to your word and away from foolish gain. Open our eyes that we might see wonderful things from your law. Satisfy us day by day by day with the steadfast love, faithfulness included in the promises of God's word, that we might be glad and rejoice all our days. And now, brothers and sisters, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. God bless you. Thanks for being here today.